Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we have a wonderful promise of God that is meant to be a soft pillow for a weary head. But we have to understand what it means in order to taste of its comfort and to believe in its promise. After Paul had spent some time in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 and following, speaking of the sufferings of this present time, and that they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us, he spoke in verse 28 of a promise of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This is a promise of God to believers and only to Christians, only to God's people. There are times in this world where one who has little care for Christ may say to another, "Everything will work out fine. You'll see. It'll be okay." But those promises that have some kind of optimism and hope have no basis if one is apart from Christ. The truth is, it's not good news that awaits those who are apart from Christ, but bad news. That there is a judgment to come, and no matter how easy or comforted we may feel in this life, or have it in this life, it will be a terrible and awful day when those who believe not stand before Christ. But for us who live now in his kingdom and who believe in his love and grace toward us, the truth is that we may have to walk down some paths that are very difficult. And how we walk down those paths is very important to God. That we walk down those paths of suffering and difficulty with hope and with faith rather than despair and bitterness. That God has a purpose in all of the things that occur to us to draw us to him, not to chase us away from him. That he has a long-range purpose to make us more like him, rather than to just stir up trouble in our lives. We are called to believe in this promise. And we know, Paul said, this is not speculation, it's not up for discussion. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. In the psalm that we read a few minutes ago, Asaph did not have very much hope as he looked at the circumstances of his life. In fact, he wondered, where is his God? Why has God changed? And it was not that God had changed, or that God had left him, or that God had abandoned him to terrible circumstances. It was that God had a purpose and was calling Asaph to trust in him when he could not see the purpose, to trust in God when he did not understand. And so Asaph did the only thing he could do. He looked back into the history of God and his work with his people, and he saw how God had redeemed his people, Joseph and Jacob, how he had taken them out of Egypt under Moses and brought them to the promised land, how he had been faithful day in and day out. And when he could not look at his present life and see the goodness of God and the purpose of God, he looked back at things he could see. And that's what Paul, I believe, is teaching us in this passage tonight when you consider its context. I want us to look at this promise of Romans 8:28 and see two or three things. First of all, to whom is it addressed? Whose promise is this? To whom does it belong? And then secondly, what is the promise? What exactly is promised in this passage? And then finally, how can we know this promise is true? How can we know that it is something we can depend on and live on? So first of all, I want us to look at to whom is addressed in this promise, Romans 8:28. And Paul says that he addresses this promise to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The promise is for those who love God and no one else. It doesn't say that the promise is to those who believe in the historical accuracy and truthfulness of the scriptures, though that's part of it. It doesn't say that it's to those who are familiar with the gospel of Jesus Christ, who believe that he lived, he died, he rose again, and is coming again. He does something that makes us think about ourselves. The promise is to those who love God. We are commanded to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And of course, according to the scriptures, there is no one but our Lord Jesus who has done that perfectly. But Paul is seeming to say that you can determine if you love God or not, so that you can know that this promise is yours. And I believe he's already given us a key to understanding how we can know if we love God. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and see if you qualify for this promise. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, "Therefore we have been justified by faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." When God saves his people, he pours out the love of God into their hearts. This is not necessarily God's love for us, but it appears from the text that he's speaking of our love for God, that this is something that God has done, that those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and through his death upon the cross have entered into a kingdom of grace in which they stand. Love him. And that's what we're talking about. The promise is to those who love God, to those who have come to the point of seeing that in their sins they need a Savior, and in Christ they have found him. And God has stirred up their hearts to love him who died for them. This is not that we're to stir up a love enough where God will be forced to cause all things to work together for good in our lives. Rather, it is simply a statement that those who have their hope in Christ and love him for his death for them have a promise. These people love God and are promised God's daily care. Do you love God? Well, the answer to that question is, do you love Christ? Do you believe that God's grace has been set upon you? That he's had mercy upon your soul, and you're grateful to him for it, and you admire him for his kindness, and are thankful for his graciousness? Those people love God. The second thing it says, that those who love God are those who are also called according to his purpose. That is, it is not an accident that they have come to love God. The Holy Spirit has poured out the love of God in their hearts They are vessels of grace from beginning to end. And he describes who the called are in verses 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The called according to his purpose are those who have been promised to Christ before the foundation of the world. They were given to him by the Father. Objects of his love, he in his mercy made them objects of his grace. Those people have a promise that before the foundation of the world, God promised to bring them into his eternal kingdom, and every necessary step along the way to bring them to that place, to glorification, when we are finally what we ought to be and what we hope to be. Every step along that way has been determined and secured by the work of Jesus Christ. This promise is to those who love God from their perspective as they look toward the cross of Jesus Christ and the work that he's done for them there. And this promise is for those who from God's perspective have been his since before the foundation of the world and are the objects of his daily care in ways they do not yet understand, whom he will bring safely to his eternal kingdom and every day in between. These are the ones whom he will cause all things to work together for good. If you are in Christ Jesus, then you are in his eternal kingdom and are the called according to his purpose. And if you love him for what he has done for you, you have every reason to look at this promise and say, this promise is for me. Well, what does this promise exactly say? What is the promise here? It says that we know that God causes all things to work together for good. There is promised here the active oversight of God. That as he looks upon each and every one of his children, he is actively involved in their lives. His omniscience knows every intimate thing about their lives instantaneously and comprehensively. Before there is a word on their tongue, he knows it all together. Before they take a step along the path, he has gone before them and behind them and lays his hand upon them. And he has a purpose for each of their lives that he is working out in their lives. Ephesians 1:11 says that we have a God who works all things after the purpose of his will. We are promised in the Bible that there are no accidents in our lives. We call things accidents. We call things random. But according to the scriptures, there's no such thing as luck or fate. There is only God. And it is because of the truth of God's omniscience and omnipotence, his power to work all things according to his purpose, and his stated will that he does cause all things to work together according to his purpose, after the counsel of his will, that we who look at life with our puny brains, trying to figure out what in the world is happening, can look into the face of a God who knows what is happening and who has determined the end from the beginning. This is a promise that we will never be forsaken by God and that he will not allow anything to happen to us that is out of his permissive will in our lives. Satan was indignant to God when God told him that he could take Job's wealth and take Job's family, only do not touch Job. And Satan came to him and said, well, you've set a hedge around him that I can't get through. Let me touch him and he will turn away. And so, in Job chapter 2, God gave Satan permission to sift Job himself. And Satan was led through the hedge of Job's health, and he was afflicted from head to toe with boils and sickness, and sat in misery, dousing himself with ashes. Job's wife looked upon him and said, this is your God. This is the God who has set a hedge around you. He's taken our children. He's taken our wealth. Now he's taken your life. Curse God and die. Job, perfectly understanding the active oversight of God who works all things after the counsel of his will, replied, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Because he understood. He understood the absolute sovereignty of God, the active oversight of God in every believer's life. And it promises that all things work together for good to those who love God. The words all things are very comprehensive. They include all events, all peoples, all circumstances, both good and evil, that enter into the life of every believer. We look into the permission of sin in this world, where God allows the world to exist in a sinful state. And we want to say, how could he? But in heaven, when we see the multitudes of sinful men and women and children who are proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ as their hope, because God has permitted this sinful world to live, we will understand and we will agree that God was right and just and wise to permit a world where sin exists to continue for a time, that a multitude that no man can number will enter the kingdom of heaven. All things, both good and evil, to those who love God, shall end up working together for good. Verse 35 says that some of these things include tribulation, Romans 8:35, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. God has not promised to relieve his children of suffering. And I believe the problem of suffering is a huge problem for all of us in one way or another. When the circumstances of life are greatly difficult through death and terrible illness and tragedies, and when the inconveniences and irritations of life come upon us, that we have difficulty understanding, why does everything have to be so hard? Sometimes we hear ourselves say, why could God not make it a bit easier? And the answer to the question of why not is that he is wise and good, and that it was through suffering that redemption was accomplished in the face of Christ, and it is through difficulty and trial that our character and God-likeness is accomplished. It seems to me that as we look at the various kinds of Christianity that go about in this world, that more premium is set upon physical relief and comfort than the development of godly characteristics: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, against which such things there is no law. He has promised in this passage in verse 29 that he's predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son. That means to be like Jesus Christ. He learned obedience in the things that he suffered, and so must we. He learned what it meant to have patience through it being tried by disciples. He knew what it was to be tempted to sin by Satan's great works against him in the wilderness. He knew what it was like to be alone in the garden with disciples who could not even stay awake to pray with him on the hardest night of his life, as he faced the agony and the horror of the cross himself, praying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done." If it was God's will for his innocent Son to go through suffering to accomplish good, then what makes any of his children think that we're exempt from God's purpose in suffering? Tribulations will come: distress, persecutions, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. That means even martyrdom stands before the Christian as a possibility. Certainly the rejection of men, certainly to be despised as our Lord was despised at times. All things include all things. And the hope of the Christian is that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. It's a promise. It's not an option. It's not something that happens to the super spiritual Christians and not to us lesser ones. It is a promise to all those who love God, to all those who are called according to his purpose, that in the end, in God's timing, all things that have been good and all things that have been evil in the life of each and every one of his children will be seen and understood to have worked together for good. That is why Paul told the Philippians, "Do not worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the God of peace, the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." In a jail, chained, deserted by friends, forgotten by churches, he did not worry. He did not fear, because he knew his God. That God causes all things to work together for good. And he wrote this before he went to jail. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, there is no reason to worry, to be afraid, to become angry at the great or the small irritating circumstances of our lives, knowing that every day is captured in the will of God. Every day is a part of his purpose for our lives. And as our faith believes it, to that degree, we are comforted by it. So the promise is a very broad one. It comprehends everything that happens to us and everyone that enters our life. That in some way, by the exercise of his omnipotent power, whereby he causes all things to work together. It will be seen that for those that believe, everything was part of what may be called good. That is a great promise if we would believe it. But the problem is the same problem Psalm 77 has. As Asaph looked at his life, he wondered why God had changed. He looked at his life. He considered the circumstances. And when he concluded, observing his life and the difficulties that he faced, it wasn't that he had changed, but God had changed. That God was not doing what he said he would. He was not staying the same. He was not dependable. And it confused him. It brought him to despair. And he was not comforted in his soul. And so he did the only thing that a believer can do. He looked into the past. And he saw the works of God that he knew were good. And he rested there. I believe Paul does the same thing in this chapter. After giving this wonderful promise, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, after stating in verses 29 and 30 that God always accomplishes his purposes, from before the foundation of the world, to the end in glory, when all things are summed up in Christ, it will be seen that he accomplishes his purposes. Then Paul does something to give hope. In verse 31, he looks into the past and he sees the work of Jesus Christ, and it causes him to have hope in the present and hope in the future. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God. Who also intercedes for us. Paul just remembered the foundation for his hope that God has, is, and will work all things together for good, because he's already done so in the face of Jesus Christ. He gives us the history of God's redemption and tells us we have every reason to hope that this God has not changed, will not change, will not forsake his people for whom Christ died. And it will be done to us according to our faith. As we believe it, so our hope will grow. When we come to the table of Jesus Christ, he has given us an ordinance that makes us go back in history to a place where we can see that in spite of the evil of our own hearts and the evil of men who roughly treated him, God caused all things to work together for good. All of the humiliation he suffered, all of the abuse he suffered, the verbal and physical, the ridicule, the religious persecution, the pain, the agony of the cross, where he voluntarily delivered himself over into the hands of death. At the table, we see the history of redemption and God's promise that just as surely as he caused all things to work together for good on that day upon the cross, from the empty tomb and from the ascension of our Savior into heaven, so he shall cause all things in our life, both great and small, to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So there's no reason to fear. There's no reason to grow bitter and angry because God's plans are not our plans. There's no reason to go into despair because hopes and dreams that we once had have not yet been accomplished, or because we have suffered evil that others have not. There's no reason to despair, because in the face of Jesus Christ, we have a God who understands what suffering is and what evil is and how to overcome it. To the degree that we believe that it was overcome through the work of Christ, and we live there by faith, to that degree we shall be comforted in the present. And there is no other way. You do not know the future. Your best and wisest friends and counselors cannot understand your present. But God does. And when we do not understand, there is a peace of God that passes understanding that can guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Because we have seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ a faithful God. And so, knowing this promise that he has given in Romans 8:28, reminding himself and his readers of the work of Christ, he said in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, in them, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Everything we have is in Christ. When you turn away from Christ and try to figure things out, good luck. But when you turn and you look into his face and you see what he went through according to his Father's divine plan, and how out of death came life and out of sin came redemption, and that all the time that godless men roughly treated him, the predestined plan of God was accomplished. Believing that is true, hoping in the truth of our Lord's redemption of our souls, we can look at the things of our life by faith and have rest. Instead of being given over to worry and fear, to have peace. and to trust the God who we know causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Every time we come to the table, we are called to believe that promise. I'll call you to believe it tonight. As you take the bread by mouth, as you take the cup to your lips, to believe in this promise of God and be comforted. Let us pray.